Thank you, Claude. Not sure if you're aware, but last month, the Australian federal government passed a law, passed legislation, that now makes it illegal to disclose child abuse in Australia's offshore detention centres. Did you know that? Now, in Australia, if you are a social worker, a doctor, a nurse, a teacher, or a minister, for example, and you witness child abuse, you are actually required by law to report it. It's what's called being a mandatory reporter. Yet the Coalition have now made it illegal to report child abuse if it's happening to asylum seekers offshore. Now, I don't know about you, but that kind of makes me want to look at the calendar and say, bring on the next election. Until that is, I hear that the federal opposition supported that legislation. All right, the federal Labor Party also wants people locked up for 2 years for reporting child abuse. Now, as a Christian, that makes me wonder, what is God doing? Does God even care that our politicians are introducing these horrible laws? We've got no say. We can't change it. What is God doing? Well, our passage today answers this question quite decisively. As Steve said, we're kicking off a new sermon series in 1 Samuel. And look, in an attempt to work our way through most of this book, some of the sermons we're doing are going to be covering a couple of chapters, like today. Not all of them, but today, for example, we're looking at 3 chapters. But the 3 chapters we're looking at today all have a common thread that runs through them. And that common thread is this: God cares about the state of affairs in this world. In particular, God cares what our human leaders do. And we know that God cares because some 3,500 years ago, God devised a plan to remove certain bad leaders in Israel and replace them with good leadership. God cares about leadership and what leaders do. But what we're going to see this morning, I hope, is that the Bible's principles for leadership actually apply to all Christians. The reason for this is that leadership is about responsibility, isn't it? Leaders are responsible for the people and the resources under them. But what the Bible also tells us is that all Christians are responsible for those people around them. We are to love our neighbour, as Jesus said. And all Christians are responsible for the resources that God bestows on us, our gifts, our talents, our time, our money, for examples. So no matter who you are, whether you have positions of leadership or not, in the church or in life anywhere, this passage says God cares about what you do with the people and the resources that God has put before you and around you. There's something in this passage for us all. So let's dive in. The book of 1 Samuel begins by introducing an otherwise unknown man, Elkanah, who's from an otherwise unknown family lineage. We don't hear many of these names elsewhere in the Bible. But Elkanah, we learn very soon, very early on, has quite foolishly married 2 women. We learn that in verse 2. Now, the reason I say foolishly is because while the Bible never explicitly forbids polygamy, we are told in the opening chapters of the Bible that marriage was designed by God to be between one man and one woman. And every single time that someone goes against and defies this creation ordinance in the Bible, things go horribly wrong. Right, every single time. And this is no exception. We hear in verse 2 that Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. And rather than be sympathetic to poor Hannah's situation, Peninnah uses this as an opportunity to antagonize her rival in verses 6 and 7. The word translated rival there literally means a rival wife. And that's what you get when you marry more than one woman. So your wives then have to compete for your love and affection. They become rivals. The reason we have polygamy laws here in Australia is to protect women and the subsequent children from these kinds of situations of rivalry. Well, Hannah is portrayed in a slightly more nobler light than her rival wife. While Peninnah is busy upsetting Hannah, what Hannah does is she brings her situation before the Lord. We see this in verse 11 over the page. And she made a vow, saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." Hannah's not so much like making a deal with God here. I don't know if you remember our sermon series on Judges last year. That's what Jephthah got in trouble for. He was trying to make a deal with God. But what Hannah's doing here is she's making a vow. "If you will bless me, Lord, with a son, I will dedicate him to the Lord." And guess what? God blesses her, answers her prayer. We see this in verse 20. "So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, 'Because I asked the Lord for him.'" So look, this whole book that we're looking at, the book of 1 Samuel, opens with a story about a barren woman being given a child. And when we hear about a barren woman being given a child, our minds are cast back to the other women in the Bible we've seen so far who were barren and were then given children. We've got people like Sarah, people like Rebecca, Rachel, and Samson's mother. All of these women were childless and then God gave them a child. But what we realize when we look at these women is that every single one of their children went on to become a major character in God's redemptive history. They played a major role in the story of the Bible. And so this makes us wonder, what is this child Samuel going to grow up to do? Right? Who is this child Samuel going to grow up to be? That's what 1 Samuel 1 is telling us. But the author keeps us in suspense for a little while until our second passage that was read for us. We see this in chapter 2, verse 12. Verse 12 starts by saying, "Eli's sons were scoundrels, literally worthless men. They had no regard for the Lord." Now, Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they're the priests, right? What is a priest's role? It is to look after the spiritual well-being of God's people. Instead, we're told that they use their positions of authority to feed their own appetites. Two appetites in particular. Firstly, was the appetite for food. Now, as priests, Hophni and Phinehas were actually allowed a certain allotment of the meat that the Israelites would bring to offer to the Lord. Yet, so Hophni and Phinehas preferred their steaks rare and grilled rather than boiled, and so they would actually confiscate whatever they wanted before the poor worshipper had an opportunity to offer it to the Lord. And if the worshipper objected, Hophni and Phinehas would get their goons to take it by force. Now, the reason this sin is so great in the eyes of the Lord, verse 17, is because they were defiling the very system that God had put in place to atone for the people's sins. And if you do that, well, how do you atone for the people's sins? Now, as Christians, we don't have a sacrificial system anymore. Jesus is our sacrifice for sins. Yet this same danger that Hophni and Phinehas were flirting with remains for Christians. The author to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:26, "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left." Now, all Christians sin, we know that. But the person that's been spoken of in Hebrews 10 is the Christian who says, "Oh, look, I can keep on sinning because I know that Jesus will just forgive me for it." Hebrews says that is defiling, all right, treating it as unholy, Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. Do not trample the Son of God underfoot. That was their first appetite, food. The second appetite was for sex. We're told in verse 22 that Hophni and Phinehas were sleeping with the women who served at the tabernacle. And that is, of course, breaking commandment number, anyone? 7. Do not commit adultery. All right. So instead of looking after the people and the resources entrusted to them, Hophni and Phinehas were exploiting them exploiting the people, exploiting the resources for their own benefit. And this is what makes them bad leaders. You see, a bad leader is not necessarily someone that has no leadership skills, all right? That's an ineffective leader, right? These men might have been very effective leaders. What made them bad leaders is that they left a trail of destruction in their wake. I've only had one bad boss in my life. He was a very intelligent man. He was really good at networking, but he only cared about himself. There's actually, in my old job, there's actually dozens and dozens of stories about this guy. I'll just give you two. One was one year he decided to hold the departmental Christmas party in his backyard for our department. Reason, he really wanted two big umbrellas. He wanted to buy two big umbrellas for his backyard for entertaining, and here's a great opportunity. They were $400 each. Guess who paid for it? The company. That went on the Christmas party budget. And guess where they stayed after the party? In his backyard. All right? But he didn't just exploit company funds. This is what he would do. He would get the company, the departmental secretary, so he had a department of about 15 people, he would get the secretary to go and pick his kids up from school, take them home, get them changed, and then take them off to ballet. And then she'd come back and continue working, all on the company dollar. Now, this is what Hofning and Phineas are doing, only on a much grander scale, okay? They were exploiting the people under them, and they were exploiting the resources entrusted to them. And this is why God gave Hannah, barren Hannah, a child. You see, God knew that he would soon be replacing Hofning and Phineas as Israel's leaders. And so he devised a plan years earlier to bring about the birth of that replacement leader. Now, it isn't until chapter 3 that God begins to raise Samuel up to this new role of leader. We didn't have time to read 1 Samuel 3, and we don't have time to run through it in detail. Please read it at home. It's a wonderful, wonderful chapter. But in it, it recounts how the word of the Lord came to Samuel for the very first time. Now, Samuel was still a boy at this time. He wasn't exactly sure what was going on. He needed help from Eli in figuring out what was happening. But God reveals to Samuel in 1 Samuel 3 his future plans to judge Eli and his sons. 1 Samuel 3 is where Samuel is attested before the people as a prophet. And as a prophet, that makes him the perfect replacement for Hophni and Phinehas. And friends, what this shows is that God cares about what's happening in this world. Right? A common refrain we've no doubt heard many times is, people say, look, if there really is a God, why does he allow evil to persist? What this passage shows is that God does care about evil. And he will bring it to account. The main reason humans complain about how God allows evil to persist is because we arrogantly think that we know more than God. And we arrogantly think that our timetable is better than his. What we fail to realize, though, is that God's timing is part of the plan. You see, Samuel was born at the exact right time so that he could take over the leadership of Israel when Eli and his sons were put to death. We learn about that in next week's passage. Come back for it. But that was the timing for God. He was bringing that plan to fruition. And he does the same today. Right? The reason God hasn't brought ISIS to an end yet is because he has something way bigger planned for them and for the world. Bigger than I could ever imagine and you could ever imagine. You see, if it was up to me, if I had all the powers of God, I'd just smite them all right now. But God has an infinitely grander plan in mind than anything my feeble little mortal brain can come up with. Thinking that we can run the universe better than in its creator is the height of arrogance. Instead, we're to look at passages like this, 1 Samuel chapters 1 to 3, and remind ourselves that God does care about the state of leadership over in Syria. He does care about the state of leadership here in Australia. And he is working to bring about the fulfillment of his good plans for us all. Well, if God does care about leadership and responsibility, what does that mean for you and I? So this passage is not just for the government, it's for us. The parable of the Good Samaritan tells us that we as Christians are responsible for every person that God puts in front of our path. The parable of the talents, Matthew 25, tells us that we are responsible for the resources God has given us. So as we close, what I want to look at is I want to look at what the Bible says good leadership looks like. But I want to stress that the principle, I'm just looking at one particular principle of leadership, the principle of leadership I'm looking at today applies to all Christians. All right? And this principle is what sets Samuel apart from the likes of Hophni and Phinehas. It's what makes a good leader. And a good leader is not, it's not made by intelligence or abilities or vision. All right? That'll make an effective leader. What we're looking at is good leadership today. A good leader is made through the principle of stewardship. Stewardship. One of the ways the New Testament describes Christian leadership is in terms of stewardship. Now, the word translated steward in the Bible, the Greek word is oikonomos. It comes from two Greek words, oikos meaning house, nomos meaning law or rule. So an oikonomos was a house ruler. In biblical times, the larger households would have an oikonomos whose responsibility was to look after the household. And this steward had full authority over all the slaves, all the other slaves in the household. They had full authority over all the belongings in the household. But they also had authority over the master's children while they were still young. But here's the thing. The steward of the household was always a slave himself. That's actually what made stewards so good at their job. They were slaves. They obeyed and answered to their master. And this is the word that Paul uses to describe elders, church elders in Titus 1:7. Elders, ministers like myself, are God's stewards. And what this means is two things, all right? Number one, Christian leaders have authority. But number two, Christian leaders are slaves. Slaves. Now, what do I mean by these two things? Let's look at it one at a time. To begin with, to have authority means that you are responsible for the resources entrusted to you. That's what being a leader is. You see, the whole point of being a steward, and can I just say, this is the key to being a good leader. So please understand this point. The whole point to being a steward is to take the resources at your disposal and grow them. That's what a steward does. They take their resources and they make them grow. You see, the lazy servant in Matthew 25, he took the talent that his master had given him and he went and buried it in the ground. And he's rebuked for that. The two servants that are commended took their money and put it to work. They made it grow. That's what good stewardship does. So Christian leadership is not about exploiting the people put under us for our own well-being, our own ends. It is about helping those people grow. And we do this in two ways, all right? The first is by sharing the word of God with them. As a Christian leader is first and foremost a steward of God's word. That's what 1 Corinthians 4 says. I mean, that's my number one job as a minister, is to teach God's word. The second way we help people grow is by preparing them for works of service. That's Ephesians 4:12, all right? The body of Christ, the church, will not function unless all of its members are doing their part. So that's what a Christian leader is supposed to do. But can I remind you that that's the same for all Christians? All right? All Christians are to change people's lives with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are all stewards of God's word. We are all charged with calling non-Christians into the kingdom. But second, all Christians have been given certain skills, certain gifts, certain talents that we are to use to build the body of Christ with. All right? Please understand this. There are certain people in this church that only you can help. That only you can talk to. There are certain things in this church that only you can do. All Christians are responsible for putting the skills and the gifts God has given us to use. So that's the first aspect of Christian leadership. Authority means we are responsible to grow the resources put at our disposal, not exploit them. The second aspect is that we're a slave. Now, what does this mean? Well, again, it means two things. Firstly, slaves have a master, and it's not them. Right? Nothing of what we do is for our own benefit. It is to benefit our master. It is to be for him. And that's what Hophni and Phinehas were doing wrong. They were living for themselves. Samuel doesn't do that. We actually learn this in 1 Samuel chapter 12. He never exploited the people. He never did things for his own end. He always did it for God. To be a good steward, everything we do is to be for the Lord. But second, and this is a quite an important point, is that slaves cannot quit. That's what it means to be a slave. There are many servant words in the Bible, but the word used for a steward is a slave. For a servant, I mean, if they've had enough of what they're doing, you know, if it's no longer meeting their needs, they can go quit. A slave can't. And that's what a consumer relationship is. A consumer relationship is one in which we invest in so long as we're getting something out of it. So you will go to the right coffee shop so long as they make good coffee for you. If they start making bad coffee, you'll go change coffee shops. It's a consumer relationship. A covenantal relationship is different. A covenantal relationship is one which we continue in no matter what happens. You see, Christian stewardship means we continue to serve God and continue to serve our neighbours, even if it's to our detriment. That's what leadership is. Don't step up to be a leader unless you're willing to be a slave. But that's what Christianity is. We are slaves to Christ. Now, this is hard, isn't it? It's hard continuing to serve others, even if it's hurting us. How do we do this? Well, the answer is we look to Jesus. Now, why is that? Is it because we say that every week? No. It's because Jesus is the ultimate steward. Jesus is the ultimate steward. You see, not only is Jesus the Lord of the church, he's also the slave of the church. In John chapter 13, when Jesus washes the disciples' feet, he purposefully ties a towel around his waist. Why does he do that? Because that's the attire of a slave. It's very intentional. Jesus was declaring that Christian leadership, Christian stewardship, means taking on the nature of a slave. And when we understand that Jesus took on all the responsibilities of a slave for us, we realize that he's a master we can trust. And so when he tells us to be a responsible slave, we will gladly follow him. Friends, that's what we're to do. We are to look to the King who became a slave for us, and we're to follow his lead. And so I want to close with two questions for us. Now I'm going to give a moment to reflect on these questions. Question one is this: what people and resources has God entrusted to you? And question two, how are you going to be a good steward of those resources and grow them? All right, I'm going to sit down now, and I've asked Steve to wait 2 minutes before he jumps up. I'm going to give you 2 minutes now to think about those questions about stewardship. What resources and people has God entrusted to you? And how are you going to be a good steward of those resources and grow them to the glory of God? Have a think.